If you will, take your Bible morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2. Of course, Paul is writing to encourage Timothy. And really, the verse that drives this entire passage is really verse 3, where he simply says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. Paul gives three metaphors to describe the steadfast endurance of the Christian. He uses the metaphor of a faithful soldier, where we are commanded to suffer hardship as a good soldier. We're to press on as a well-disciplined athlete, and then we're to press on as a hard-working farmer. So he gives these three metaphors: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. But then he gives four additional reasons why the faithful Christian must be willing to endure whatever hardship we might face in Christian service. We all know the hardship, and we all know sometimes the Word of God is not well received. We have faced the opposition of family, perhaps individuals at work. Sometimes it's from religious people that we receive the opposition. But nonetheless, we press on. We do not waver. We do not turn back. We have a goal and a purpose. And so the apostle gives four things we need to remember as we face the hardship. Number one, he says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." So remember the resurrected Christ. Number two, remember the unbound Word of God. Paul's in prison, but the Word of God cannot be in prison. Number three, remember the salvation of the elect. That verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." And then finally, verses 11 and 12, remember the promise of reward, that we will live and reign with Christ. Well, so far, we've looked at the first three. We've looked at the reality of the resurrected Christ. He's here. He's among us. He'll never leave us. He's an ever-present reality in our life. No matter what you go through, Jesus Christ is there. Remember the resurrected Christ. And then we looked at the unbound Word of God. Paul was in prison, no longer able to move about freely. But although Paul was bound, the Word of God cannot be bound. And so we remember that the Word of God is not dependent upon our liberty. So if they take our liberties away, if they take our freedoms away, if they command us to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand this. We must press on and understand the Word of God will not be hindered, even if they take our life. The Word of God will not be hindered. A wonderful encouragement as we face the hardship and suffering that often accompanies the Christian life. And then last time, we looked at the passage in verse 10 where Paul simply says, "For this reason, I endure all things," and he says, "for the sake of those who are chosen." For the sake of the elect, there are multitudes in this world, elect, who have not yet been brought to Christ. And so we are to expend great energy and give ourselves for the sake of God's chosen. Well, that brings us now to the final, the fourth one. But this morning I want us to look at the final motivation that Paul says will drive us to press on through whatever hardship we might experience for the sake of the gospel. And it's simply this: remember your eternal reward. And that's a wonderful motivation to keep us pressing on no matter what. So again, remember the resurrection. Do not forget the resurrection. Remember the Word of God is powerful. It will not be stopped, cannot be stopped. And so do not be weary. And then remember the elect. And then finally, but you know what? For those who press on, we are promised an eternal reward. Now, look at verse 11. It begins with the statement, it is a trustworthy statement. In other words, it is an axiomatic, foundational statement. Now, this phrase is only found five times in the New Testament. And interestingly, four of those are in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And the final is in Titus. So all five of these are in the pastoral epistles with Paul as the author. Axiomatic statements, probably creedal statements. In other words, ancient creeds known by the early church. And so Paul is giving an absolute, creedal, axiomatic, undeniable statement. It is a trustworthy statement. Here it is. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Absolute, undeniable, axiomatic. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And then the warning, that if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, I want us to look at this passage this morning because it deals very strongly with our eternal reward. Now, the phrase, as we read verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. It's also found in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, it says, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, the Romans passage, you always have to read verses within their context. It's not enough just to say, well, it's in Romans, and it's here in 2 Timothy, and it's in both places and means the same thing. Not always. So in the book of Romans, it's found in the context of our death to sin. It speaks of the transforming work of regeneration that we have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, baptism is one of the elements of baptism. Baptism means something. Remember, for baptism to be biblical baptism, it must have a right subject. In other words, it has to be a believer. So we believe in believer's baptism, also referred to as credo baptism, as opposed to pedo baptism. So it must have a right subject, a believer. It must be with a right mode, that is, by immersion in water. And it must have a right meaning. And so, Presbyterian baptism, which we don't refer to as baptism because it's not a biblical baptism, though we love our Presbyterian brethren, they do not practice a right subject. In other words, they baptize infants outside the faith. Second of all, they do not use the right mode. It's not by immersion, and a right meaning. And one of the things with the mode that is essential to understanding the meaning, the meaning of baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's really our first profession of faith before the body, demonstrating and announcing that I am now a part of the body of Christ. And so we put the individual, and you've seen the baptism many times, I'm thankful that in the baptistry, of course, the flowers come down and it's just a glass plate there and you can see the individual very well. And I put the individual underwater, symbolizing the death of Christ. Usually I'll say, buried with him unto baptism, or buried with him unto death. And then I bring the individual up out of the water. He's raised to walk in newness of life, symbolizing the resurrected individual as we participate in the resurrection of Christ. So we are united to Christ in His death, and we are united to Christ in His resurrection. And of course, the water symbolizes purification and the cleansing of the individual. All these are beautiful, wonderful symbols that sprinkling alone does not capture. Sprinkling alone may capture the cleansing aspect. It does not paint a picture at all of our union with Christ. Remember, our two sacraments preach the gospel. And Presbyterian baptism says, no, baptism is merely a sign and symbol of covenant. So we're baptizing our children, bringing them into the covenant. We say, oh, no. Baptism preaches the gospel. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, and that can only take place by faith. You cannot include an infant into the body of Christ, which they bring into the church. The point is this. The transforming work of regeneration transforms us from death unto life. And so Romans 6:8, now we have died with Christ. It pictures our union with Him. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. And doesn't baptism paint a beautiful picture of that? Dying with Christ, living with Christ. And it is a symbolic spiritual resurrection that we have participated with Christ as we look forward to the reality when we are finally experiencing the physical resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. Well, listen to the passage in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we can no longer be slaves to sin. So this passage in Romans 6 is really describing the death of the old man. The death, which is the essential element in regeneration. Verse 13 of chapter 8 in Romans, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, that's the Romans passage. And I suppose that you could, or some do, apply it in this way to this passage. In other words, why was Paul willing to die for the sake of the gospel? Because he was already dead. He had already died with Christ. And so the passage reads then, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. But Paul in 2 Timothy isn't really talking about spiritual death here. In Romans, yes, but not here. Here, Paul is referring to physical suffering. Endure hardship. Be willing to suffer a martyr's death. And if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. And again, Paul still has his eye upon our union with Christ. But in verses 11 and 12, he says, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. But it's all in the context of the suffering and hardship that we face in discipleship. Verse 3, Paul says, suffer hardship. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things. And verse 11, for if we died with Him. This isn't talking about spiritual death. This is talking about the real deal. This is talking about the hardship and endurance that's necessary for the Christian life. And this is a passage that tells us that we must be willing to suffer whatever for the cause of Christ. Paul is facing real, literal, physical death in prison. And he says then, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we die for the sake of the gospel, we are sharing in the death of Christ. Romans again, chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. One of the evidences that we look to in our assurance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Word of God bears testimony to the promises of God. Whosoever believes upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the Word of God testifies as to our life, and if our life lines up with the testimony of the Word of God. But one of the evidences of our assurance is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And He testifies with us that we are indeed the children of God. So that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, close relationship with the Father. We are able to pray with the saints, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Well then, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. Isn't that glorious? And then He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We must be willing to suffer with Christ in our union with Him as we endure whatever we face in this life. We're willing to suffer hardship even unto death for the sake of Christ. Now, not all of us are called to die a martyr's death. I'm advancing in years, and if I go to the end without suffering a martyr's death, hallelujah! Glory to the kind mercies of our God. But we're not all called to die a martyr's death, but all of us are called to endure whatever hardship the Christian life may require. And we're sometimes prone to compromise. We compromise because we don't want the hardship. We compromise because we want to be accepted and received by those around us, either by family or friends or neighbors or co-workers or wherever. We tend to become like them so that they will like us, so they will receive us. We do it with family because we don't like the conflict. We do it at work because we don't want to be ostracized. Or perhaps we don't want to lose our job. And so much more so as we see the corporate world changing before our very eyes. And so we must be willing to endure whatever hardship the Christian life may require. William Hendrickson writes this, and this is back in the 70s and 80s. He says, quote, "For Christ's sake, and in harmony with His example, we have given ourselves up once for all to the life that involves exposure to pain, torture, reproach, and finally, to the martyr's death. We have accordingly died the worldly comfort, ease, advantage, and honor." The Christians don't like to hear that, because we've kind of balled into the status quo and we like the good life. We like the life where people like us. We like the life where we can fit in and not suffer for the cause of Christ. And so few Christians see Christianity in these terms. Few think of the hardship of Christianity, and most do not want to be inconvenienced, even in minor things. So Paul's really contrasting here loyalty with disloyalty. In the previous chapter, we're going to continue to see this as we go through the remainder of this epistle. But don't forget the disloyal ones. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from Paul in disloyalty. And then sweet Onesiphorus, who often refreshed Paul, who continued with Paul, who searched out Paul. An example of loyalty. Paul says here regarding our loyalty to Christ, he says in verse 11, if we die with Him, we'll also live with Him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. What about the disloyalty? Verse 12, but if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And we'll look at this in just a moment. But let's talk about, for a moment, our reward. Because that's what Paul wants us to know. Suffer hardship. Be willing to go even to the martyr's death. Whatever it takes, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, endure. Because we will live with Him. Now, again, the Romans passage has the spiritual aspect to it. So we have died with Christ. We've been raised to walk in a resurrected life. It's a new life. It's the regenerate life. It's the life of the believer. So we are living with Him. It's a present reality. We are living with Christ. But again, Paul isn't talking about spiritual life. He's talking about life to come. He's talking about our eternal reward in a literal place that we have a name for. Jesus calls it heaven. There's one of two places, heaven or hell. Pat read a little joke for me the other day. She does this every now and then. She'll read something on the internet and she'll read it to me and I'll chuckle. And the idea, the question was, do you fear death? No, you should not fear death, because we will all live forever and ever. So don't be afraid of death. The issue is not death. The issue is, and Miss Carolyn would appreciate this, location, location, location. It's where you spend eternal life, which is the issue. For those in judgment, it's really eternal death in hell. Location, location, location. But for the believer, Paul says here, if we died with Him, if we go to the ultimate degree of faithfulness to Him, whatever the Christian life will require, and again, not everyone's called to martyrdom. You know, God has blessed our own fair nation in many ways so that most Christians live their life and die while suffering minor hardships for the sake of Christ. But I think sometimes we suffer minor hardships because we really do not engage in the reality of the kingdom. Jesus says, your first priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because it's a righteous kingdom. Do that first, primary, before anything else. Yes, you got responsibilities, you got to clothe your family, you've got to feed your family. But He says, do not worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. God knows, even the Gentiles have need of these things. But that's not your priority. Your priority is the kingdom. I think that many Christians in the United States, because we're a very wealthy nation, we are now, in really beginning the second half of the 20th century, we continue to advance to wealth that is absolutely unimaginable. We're starting to see some reversals right now. But really, we enjoy a standard of living like few know upon the face of the earth. You know, we have the whole immigration issue right now. Thousands and thousands, yea, millions of people are desiring to come here because we have a very high standard of living. They want to improve their life and the life of their family, and I applaud their desire for this. Well, we have a very high standard of living because God has blessed us greatly. Christians can very easily be drawn into the world and the standard and the things and lose sight of the reality of the Christian life. So heaven is a literal place, and that's where we set our sights. You know, I often quote to you Colossians chapter 3. If we have been raised with Him, then... I'm drawing a blank. Maybe I don't quote it enough. Colossians chapter 3. Sorry about that. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in the Lord. Well, in other words, set your sights on heavenly things, things that have an eternal value. And he actually says, don't set your sights on these things. Your bank account and the things that you own or the things that you have and how you're going to acquire more. And we all get drawn into that. We're born in this world. I often say that we are born into this world and almost immediately the world consumes us. So we want the things of the world. A 3 or 4 year old is in the store with mom and he sets his sights on the things. Give me this, give me that, give me that, give me... I mean, you know, you see moms with children in the cart at Walmart and they're going right down the middle of the aisle. Because if they steer off to the right, Junior's going to grab on this shelf. And they steer a little bit to the left, Junior's going to grab over here. Because Junior wants the things of this world. All we do is mature in our toys and our things. And I've taken my grandson into my shed at times because I've got a lot of tools. You know, I do a new project and it's all about having the right tool. It means everything. And I'll say, Jacob, these are man toys. Man toys. And in other words, there's a difference between boy toys and man toys, but the only difference is the maturity of the toy. And we can get drawn in to the toys, the things, the stuff. And we are to set our minds on things above. But the literal place in heaven, Jesus says in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. I guess it's very easy to enter into anxiety, right? Any of you ever worry about anything at any time? Well, of course you do. You're sitting here saying, like, not me. Not me. Or I think sometimes we listen to a sermon and we just kind of sink into the pew and sometimes the pastor has to engage. That's why sometimes I'll say, you know, and who built the ark? You know, finally someone will say, Noah. And, you know, trying to engage the congregation. Well, every single one of us at times become worried. But Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he takes us to eternity. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I've got it memorized in the King James Version. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he's gone by mansions. The word literally means it's a dwelling place. It's a tent or a tabernacle. It's a place. And what he's saying is, There is room, and you know, we sing the hymn, there's room for me. We know whatever heaven is, however many elect there are, it will be a grand and glorious place where there is room. We're not going to be crowded. There's not going to be a population explosion. The amount of people that enter heaven are the same amount of people that will be there a billion, trillion, gajillion years later. There are many dwelling places. And Jesus says, I've got to prepare a place for you. The present world, on the other hand, is going to be destroyed. You know, as I was looking over my notes and contemplating this verse again, and I'm sitting in our study, and I'm just sitting there saying, you know, all this stuff is going to be vaporized, absolutely annihilated. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. The old will be purged away. You know, those that insist, well, we're going to make this world a better place. No, this world cannot be transformed except through the gospel. And that's by soul, by soul, by soul. But you're not going to improve humanity by the education system and pumping more money into the education system. You're not going to improve our condition by, you know, the composition of the Supreme Court or the Senate or Congress or... No, it can only happen through the transforming grace of the gospel. We understand this. And it is a world of sin, a world of corruption, and there's tears and heartache all around us. We're not surprised by pandemics. Pandemics come and go. We know about the Spanish flu in 1918, and there have been pandemics since. We know the polio pandemic. You know, we get the smallpox vaccination, and on and on. You know, we're just coming on the tail end of the COVID pandemic, although there are still, you know, rises and falls. There may be another surge, who knows. Now they're talking about what? Monkeypox, of all things. Monkeypox. There are so few cases upon the face of the earth, a handful, basically. But yet they trump it up and they drum it up, and it'll be a major thing before we know it. It's the world in which we live. And this world will be purged. Oh, let me put it in biblical terms. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The old cannot be made new. It must be purged. It must be redeemed, if you will. A new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and is no longer any sea. And the point is, if we are leaving this world, why do we set all of our attention upon it as if this is all there is? It makes you ponder, doesn't it? We place so much emphasis where the world to come is so different, pure, spotless, no sin. We cannot even contemplate all the realities of it. No sorrow, no tears. There will be love beyond degree. We will see loved ones and marvel at our love for them, and at the same time marvel in our love for all of our brothers and sisters that are there. I can't contemplate what it would mean. You know, I've been married one time in my life, and by God's grace, that is it. I've said if something happens to my dear bride, that's it. You know, there's going to be no more courtship. There's going to be no more, and by the grace of God. And I trust that we will live to such an old age that it'd be a moot point anyway. I tell her on the other way, if I die, feel free to remarry. But let's say for the sake of argument, I die and she meets someone and they are very compatible and decide to get married, and she has a wonderful marriage with him for 5 years. And then he dies. And then she remarries because she's going to live to be 120. And she remarries and has a wonderful life with him for 5 years. And then he dies. And this goes on and on and on. She ends up having 5 husbands, plus me. Now, I've got the longevity, so I've got some priority here. But we go to glory, and she's got myself and 5 other men that she has loved dearly as her husbands. Who will be her husband in eternity? And Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, he says, you don't even understand the nature of the resurrection. There'll be no marriage. We will not marry nor be given in marriage. How in the world can you fathom such a thing? That you can have 5 individuals or 6 individuals that you love dearly, and there's no conflict, there's no jealousy, no envy, and not only do you love those who were your immediate family in life, you have a much broader family in eternity. And don't forget, Jesus is teaching, and they come to the door, his family, his mother and his brethren, and they can't even get through. There's too many crowds around Jesus, and someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. They need to talk to you. And Jesus, always in teaching mode, takes the opportunity to teach. He says, well, let me tell you this. Who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Let me tell you. And I can imagine he spreads his hands out like this. He says, these are my brothers and my sisters. Those that do the will of my Father. These are my brethren. And so, you know, we're talking about being heirs with Christ and joint heirs and united to Him. We are His brethren. And in eternity, we will see the entirety of the body of Christ as our brothers and sisters. Cannot even imagine. What's even more amazing, that there will be individuals in heaven on the day of judgment and see Mama being cast into the lake of fire, earthly Mama, or Dad, brother, sister, wife, husband, child, grandchild, cast into the lake of fire. And we say, no sorrow, no tears. Are you kidding me? That will be the most grievous time that ever occurred in the history of humanity. And the answer is, oh, but no. For us, it will be the most glorious, joyous time as we are with our Savior on the day of judgment. And what He is doing is He's casting His enemies who have been made His footstool, casting His enemies far from Him. And for the body of Christ, they will be going, hallelujah, praise our God. He is making all things new, and justice has prevailed. Well, you can't understand that now, because we have a very fragmented, segmented love. And we should. Now, you know, it sounds contradictory. We should. We really should. You know, dads have a responsibility for their children in this life more than they do for the children next door. And the Scripture says in, Paul says in Ephesians, Husbands, love your wives. That's a segmented, fragmented love. He's commanding me to love my wife, not everyone else's wife. It's a segmented love. Just like in this life, the Lord Jesus Christ has a fragmented, segmented love. He has fixed His love upon the elect from all eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save His people from their sins. We are the bride of Christ. So we understand then. Husbands, love your wives, your particular wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Well, that is a fragmented love. In this life, husbands love their wives more than they love other men's wives. That's a good thing. And we love our children more than we love other people's children. And I see that all the time. You know, we have to guard our hearts against what I call pediatry. Because we can love our children more than we can love Christ. Or we can love our wife or our husband more than we love Christ. And we must guard our hearts against idolatry. Because we can make an idol of anything. And anything or anyone that takes higher priority than Christ has become an idol. And He does not allow rivals. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. So we will enter into a place where we will be with Christ and we will be like Christ. In other words, to be with Christ in glory will demand a great change, and that change will take place. John says, Beloved, this is 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now, it's a present reality, now we are the children of God. We've been transformed. We are part of the body of Christ. We are the children of the Most High. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we are the children of God. But, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. There's much that's mysterious. What will we look like in eternity? And we all, you know, last week in Sunday school, I said, look, we believe in a physical resurrection. So I go to the grave and I will be raised physically. My physical body united with my soul. But the details of my physical body, it'll be me. But, you know, I pondered the question, you know, so a six-year-old believer dies, does he spend eternity in a six-year-old body? And these are things we don't know. God hasn't been pleased to reveal to us. And so John confesses, you know, it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We believe in a physical resurrection in a glorified body. Paul says in Philippians 3, For our citizenship is in heaven, not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Well, we'll put on glorified bodies. Whatever that is, whatever it looks like, the Scripture promises us. 1 Corinthians 15, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The issue is that Paul says here, well, if this is true, and if our body is just a vessel to hold our eternal spirit, why are we so fearful of losing it? Why are we afraid? why do we hesitate to speak the name of Christ? And then upon our death, we will go immediately to be with Christ. We don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe you go to the grave where you sleep until the resurrection. No, we go immediately. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage. And I say, and prefer rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Don't you love the way he puts it? That's our home. It's really not here. We sometimes get drawn into this as if this is our home. Everything's about now. Everything's about me. Everything's about my family. Everything's about my stuff. And the Americans love their stuff, and so the warehouse business is booming. Because you fill up your house and then you fill up your attic. I'm thankful for our attic. It's tall ceilings. I can walk around up there. And last year, Pat and I, year before last, we did it during the pandemic. You know, stay at home. You got to do something. We cleaned out our attic, and boy, howdy! But you know, it slowly started to fill up again. We love our stuff. And you get something, you say, I don't want to throw this away. Where do we put it? Well, we don't have any place. Well, put it in the attic. And there are people that have their attic filled, and then they get a warehouse, a storage building, a mini storage facility. That's what we do. We love our stuff. Our stuff is all going to be destroyed. So in verse 12, Paul continues to put it into the proper perspective. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. And the Christian life is a marathon. It is an endurance. That's why we're compared with the discipline of an athlete. The word endure here is a word that refers to steadfast patience. Now, the King James Version translates it well, refers to it as long suffering. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, that's the word, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So the Christian endures whatever the call of discipleship might bring. But there is great reward for those who endure. It is an endurance. Jesus says in Matthew 10, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And so Paul's reminding us as Christians that we are partakers of the life of Christ in every way. It is a profound mystery. Our union with Christ. It is a profound mystery. We're partakers of His divine nature. What? I mean, listen. Second Peter chapter 1. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But we're also partakers of His life and His death. We share with Him in everything. So Paul says in Philippians 3, listen, more than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. You know the King James Version there. Count them but dung, refuse, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we'll reign with Him. What's that mean? How is it? I mean, Paul says here, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. He's just talking about the uniqueness of our union with Christ, the King who is seated upon His throne. We are united with that King. And so, Romans 8 again. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. Okay? And if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs also and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How are we fellow heirs with Christ? He's the Son of God. He is the King seated at His throne. And we are now heirs with Him. He has bought the right to all things. He owns all things. He's the King of all things. And we are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. And then Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We cannot even comprehend. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then the warning. So Paul accompanies the reminder of our blessings with the warning. Now the blessing, again, we press on, we suffer hardship, and if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. What in the world does this mean? Well, it is not putting a condition upon the gospel. Paul is not saying that men are saved by not denying Christ. You know, there are people that believe that. We're saved by not denying Christ. And so, if you do not deny Christ, you're saved. So, their answer is, well, what about all the people throughout the earth that have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are those who fall in that category. You know, there are people, there are a lot of people upon the face of the earth, and there are many who have never, ever in their life heard the name of Christ. What about people that have never heard? Will God send an innocent person to hell? And the answer is no, God will not send an innocent person to hell. The issue is, but are they innocent? God has never sent an innocent person to hell. But there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That innocent native that you want to call an innocent native is not innocent at all. And justice will prevail, and he must enter the lake of fire. Does that sound unreasonable? No, God's a holy God. And that individual has sinned against a holy God. And that's why that individual desperately needs to hear the gospel of Christ. He must hear the gospel of Christ. But he is not condemned because of his rejection of Christ. He's condemned because of his sin before a holy God. So this is not saying that you'll go to heaven if you don't deny. You know, if we deny him, he'll also deny us, which they presume then, well, if we don't deny him, then he won't deny us and we're okay. So it's basically turning salvation into a universal reception of the love of Christ, because he just loves everyone and we receive his love and let's all just be happy and get along. But that's not what this is saying. Nor is it saying that denying a martyr's death guarantees our salvation. There have been martyrs that are not believers. You know, just because you go into a jet aircraft and crash it into the World Trade Center in the name of Allah does not mean you immediately enter into glory, though you have died. There are many, many suicide bombers, and they have died in vain. Paul is simply saying that a further compelling reason for preaching the gospel without fear is that those that deny Christ are demonstrating they never knew Him. So, in other words, those who confess Christ before men give evidence that they're Christians, and they are being confessed in heaven. And those who deny Christ before men give evidence that they don't know Him, and He will deny them. Or you can hear the words of our Savior, Matthew 7:33, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." So all this is saying, if we endure, we will reign with Him. And if we endure, we've demonstrated the reality of regeneration and the reality of His hand upon us. And if we deny Him, we are demonstrating that we never knew Him and He never knew us. We take our place along Judas Iscariot, who, although lived with Christ for 3 years and walked with Christ for 3 years and heard Christ for 3 years, denied Him because He was the son of perdition from the beginning. And then it says, "But if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Well, what does it mean then that if we are faithless? Well, the word, it's apistuo. If you were in Sunday school this morning, I said that the letter alpha in the Greek makes the term negative. So amillennial is basically saying no literal thousand-year millennium. And so apistuo, the word pistuo is the word for faith or belief. Apistuo is unbelief or to lack saving faith. So in verse 13, if we lack saving faith, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So again, is this teaching of the universal love of Christ? In other words, even if we are faithless, even if we do not possess saving faith, He's going to be faithful and bring us into glory. So don't worry, let not your heart be troubled. Is that what this is teaching? Well, obviously you know it's not. Scripture is always consistent with Scripture. So if we deny Him, we're demonstrating that we don't know Him and that we do not possess faith. But if we are faithless, because the previous verse says, if we deny Him, He'll also deny us. Why will He deny us if we are faithless? Because He's faithful to His promises. And He's faithful to Himself. And He will never ever bring a faithless one into glory because He's faithful. So, in other words, our faithlessness to Him results in His faithfulness to Himself in judging our infidelity. That's what it is saying. The unbelieving person will ultimately deny Christ because they were never converted. They never had faith in Christ. They deny Him every day in word and deed, and they will receive their just punishment because the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just to do all that He has promised to do. Believers will endure to the end and receive their reward by His mercy. So, it's a difficult life, and we may face great hostility. Who knows what is to come? Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Who knows what you will have to face? Who knows? You never know. You know, I pray every day at the beginning, God, help me to finish today faithfully. Help me to end this day faithfully. Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. And of course, that's going to be in chapter 4 of this very epistle. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He says, I've finished. I've been faithful. God, help me to finish well. But to finish well demands that I finish today well. It's too big to look all the way to the end, whenever that is. No, what about right now? God, help me to finish this day well. Because it only takes a moment. I say this all the time. It only takes one moment. We can derail our entire life by one moment. One indiscretion. One moment of taking our eyes off of Christ and ruin the rest of our life. There have been pastors that have cheated on their wife. One moment, one decision destroyed everything. God, help me to finish well. And so one of the things that, Paul gives four things that will encourage you as you face the hardship of life. Don't forget Christ is with you. He's with you. He is among you. Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. Don't forget the resurrected Christ. Never forget that. Never forget that you are bringing the Word of God, and we treasure our liberty and we love it. But even if we lose our liberty, the Word of God cannot be bound. It will continue to go forth as a sharp two-edged sword, and it will accomplish all that God has purposed it. Don't forget that. Don't forget the elect. Don't forget the charge. Go into the world and make disciples. Which disciples? The ones the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen from the foundation of the world. Go win them. Go bring the gospel to them. It'll keep you pressing on. And then finally, no matter how hard and how difficult this life is, this isn't all there is. Everything around us, everything you love, everything you possess, it will all be destroyed, burn up. But we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. They are stunning for us to consider. We cannot even fathom the reality that Christ is with us, mindful of every deed, every thought, always with us, that your word is so powerful that it cannot be stopped, that there are elect that are yet to be brought in for the promise of eternity, where we will spend eternity with the brethren as a part of the body of Christ, and we will see Him face to face, and all things will be made new. In my Father's house are many mansions, He says. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and the time will come soon where the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet. And we look forward to this moment. Father, help us be steadfast and faithful until the end. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Father, help us to finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.